Well, I'll add my greetings as well, and to those that may be watching elsewhere. Either we're pregnant or we're not pregnant. Either we're in or we're out. Either we're here or we're there. Some things in life are just that obvious. I'd like for us to turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And in that statement, we'll see something that came up time and again in the book of Acts, and that is, in reference to Christianity, it is a way of life. It is a way of life. And it is either a way of life for us or not. It's very difficult to be indifferent or detached on the subject of Christianity, because either we're involved in it or we're not. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, we can read where the Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was on a vendetta against the early New Testament church and was breathing threatenings and threatening the existence of the church in verse 1. In verse 2, and desired of Saul letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found anybody of the way of Jesus Christ, and it's referred to of this way, whether they be men or women, that he would bring them bound to Jerusalem. But it was even understood then that Christianity was a way of life, a way of believing, a way of acting, of doing, of serving, of caring. And in chapter 19 of the same book of Acts, we see the same phrase reappear. Chapter 19, verse 9. Says, but when... Let's see. People believed not and spoke evil of that way before the multitude. That's verse 9. We see the same phrase in verse 19. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, burned them before all men. They counted them. I'm sorry, verse 23. I'll just explain. In the city of Ephesus, there was a great uproar against the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And either everybody was excited for him or thought that he was the enemy because of the proclamation about that information about the Savior Jesus Christ. And in verse 23, and at that same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Indeed, Christianity is a way of life. And it has been a way of life even in the face of persecution. You can read endless Bible analogies about the results of contrasting attitudes to this way of life. For example, I'll just quote out of the Olivet Prophecy. Two women shall be grinding in a mill. One will be taken, the other left. Two people shall be in a field. One taken, the other left. Five foolish virgins, Matthew 25, foolishly squandered their spiritual opportunities. And five others prepare to meet Christ. Further on in that passage, several people multiply their spiritual talents, and yet one decides to bury his. Some in that same prophecy smite their fellow servants, and others stay spiritually focused and do the work. So as I indicated earlier, there is no in-between so gray area when you consider the subject of Christianity. Either it's for real and it's worth pursuing and worth being passionate about, or it's inconsequential. It can be to us or it can be very important. The question I raise, how much do we care about it? In fact, there is a statement by Jesus Christ that brings that or begs that question. And that's over in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. Matthew 13 and verse 45. Talking about one of the important parables that refer to the kingdom of God. He says here in Matthew 13 and verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. A man that would maybe buy and sell different gems and would specialize in pearls. which was significant back then, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he decided it was so important to go back and sell everything, liquidate all other pearls, gems, jewelry, anything that he owned, and take all that money and buy that one pearl, the pearl of great price, whose value exceeded all else. And Christ is making the comparison between the great pearl of price and this way of life, this way of Christianity. My question then is, how much do you and I care about this great price pearl? I'd like to talk about the pearl of great price. I'd like to illustrate just how valuable it is, how much it has meant to our spiritual ancestors, and how much it should mean to us. We had an interesting Bible study here a couple of days ago, and one of our members made a statement which was so very, very true. And it wasn't made out of egotisticalism, but because of the nature of the of our work, you know, and by God's grace do we go forward. As she pointed out, and it was true, there is nothing else as important as what we are called to do. There's nothing else out there as important is what happened this morning in St. Petersburg with the Kingdom of God seminar. What that does is talk about a way of life that will encompass the entire world at one time, that fear and doubt will be replaced by confidence and tranquility and an optimism about the future. It will engulf the entire earth. The knowledge of the eternal will be as waters that cover the earth. It will be a time of blessing. It will be a time of rejuvenation, of rebuilding. It will be a wonderful time in which humanity will be rebuilt. This world will be restored to its original beautiful value system that God gave it back when He created Adam and Eve. Society will be unrecognizable today when we compare what we see to what's coming. And it'll be very, very important to be able to help to usher that in, to be able to work as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, to be able to help rebuild that world. And in doing that, in understanding those things, it leads us to be obedient to God, to try to be in harmony with His laws and His ways and His blessings. And that, in fact, will produce happiness and harmony, improves our happiness in our marriages with our children. It is part of an enormous vision, the kingdom of God. And it says in Matthew 11 that the violent, the spiritually energetic, take it by force. That's the passion and the zeal that we should have. And so, how much do we care about the great price of the pearl that we read about in Matthew 13? Christ used the analogy of the precious pearl on purpose. It was not accidental. He did not say the kingdom of God is like a bronze statue or a silver bracelet. He took the most expensive commodity in the world of gemology that they would had at that time. In the time of Christ, pearls were more highly valued than emeralds or diamonds or rubies, or sapphires. They were all highly prized. But a pearl, especially a large pearl, that had beauty, that had resonance, reflected light, was highly desirable, highly appreciated. In fact, the Romans considered pearls the ultimate symbol of wealth, above rubies and diamonds. Greeks associated pearls with love and marriage. Ancient Egyptians buried their elite with pearls. Medieval knights used to wear pearls as talisman, as potential injury, against potential injury in battle. They were superstitious, but they placed a high premium on having pearls. In the Renaissance, there were actually some European countries that disallowed anyone except the nobility from wearing pearls. So when we read of the pearl of great price, it's not the diamond of great price or the ruby. It was the most highly prized gem of the time. And when Christ's audience heard that, they thought, oh, wow, the kingdom of God is that valuable? Why, I would give my right arm for a treasure, wouldn't I? But this is the treasure of all treasures, this being superseding any other gem on the earth. Mankind can artificially develop pearls today, but they cannot come close to matching the nature's quality for pearls. Even in a controlled environment, half of the efforts will fail. And actually, only 10% of man-made pearls ever reach the market. And by comparison, a gemologist will say they're cheap. They lose their value, they lose their luster. It's not wrong to have pearls that are not naturally made, but by comparison, it's very, very different. A natural pearl is typically made on the average one for every 10,000 mollusks that you will find on the seashore. The most expensive pearl, natural pearl, weighs 14 pounds. It's 9.4 inches in diameter. It's worth $3.5 million. Now, there is a diamond that, after much cutting and shaping, was valued at $23.3 million. You can't fashion a pearl. If you do one slice on it, it's worthless. It has to be in its original, intact form. But in China, a couple of years ago, a group of people worked on a piece of fluorite that is basically within the genre of pearls, and produced a 6-ton fluorite pearl that's 5 feet in diameter. It took 3 years to polish and build with layer upon layer. It's worth a staggering $139 million. Now, that would be a pearl of great price, for sure. Be the first one to own one on my block. But regardless of that, let me quote from jewelry.com, which says, "Pearls are among the most timeless, classic, and treasured of all gems. Throughout history, these notable gems have been associated with wisdom, wealth, purity, romance, and even mystery. It's hard to believe that such a luscious, beautiful gem could come from such humble beginnings. A natural pearl starts out as a grain of sand that works its way into an oyster to protect its soft body from this irritant. The oyster secretes a smooth, hard substance called nacre, and layers upon layers of nacre coat the following object in hardness, ultimately forming a pearl. In general, the thicker the nacre, the richer the glow of the pearl that can be certainly enhancing its value." So we go back to Matthew 13, and again it says, "The kingdom of heaven," where others would render it kingdom of God, same thing, "is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he has found one pearl of great price, he sells everything. He says, I've got to have this one. This is more important than anything else in my life. This is what I live for." And so he would sell everything and gain that. If we are in Matthew, let's go over to chapter 6 of Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 19. We read the following here. It says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven that do not rust or corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart also be." If we were to read the entire chapter, we will see that it's not wrong to have things. It's not even wrong, when we understand the rest of the Bible, to enjoy certain standards of living and to have certain pleasures and maybe have various possessions. We do not live in an age where we are expected to, quote-unquote, sell everything. On the other hand, where our heart is, that's where our treasure is also. If the pearl of great price, Christianity, the way of Christianity, the blessings that come with it, the happiness, the confidence, the freedom from fear, the freedom from guilt, the freedom to look ahead and to know that there's a better world to replace the problems that we see all around us that compound daily. When we can know all of that, we can have with great enthusiasm our heart locked up in the pearl of great price. We can say, that's part of my vision. That's what I want to live for. That's what's important to me. That's the most important thing. That pearl of great price. Other things are also important. We know that. But it's a matter of priority. If we read the rest of this excerpt here, it says in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hold to one and love the other, or he'll love the first and despise the other. I can't have it both ways. We cannot serve God and mammon. So therefore I say to you, take no anxious thought, it could be rendered, or no thought for your life, what you shall eat, drink, what you wear. For is life not more than all of these things? Behold, look at the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. They're not stockpiling, you know, against the next war. They're not preoccupied with some of the things that grip humanity. And yet, it says, your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not much more valuable than animals? God loves the animal kingdom, but he highly prizes human beings. Verse 27, which of you, by taking anxious thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why do you take thought for raiment and worry? And I'm not talking about just planning, but the context is here is worrying. And what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next year? What happens if this occurs and so forth? We see dangers all around us. It's very natural to wonder. It's very disconcerting to watch a stock market report or to hear prognostication about problems in the Middle East again and elsewhere. But regardless, it says, you know, don't take anxious thought. These animals God takes care of, or he looks out for them. He has concern for them. Verse 30, for if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, here today gone, shall he not much more clothe us, O ye of little faith? Therefore don't take anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What do we do? Yes, we do our part. We work hard. We try. We plan. We prioritize. But it says in verse 33, verse 32, God knows what our needs are. In verse 33, seek you first the kingdom. Seek first the pearl of great price and God's righteousness. In the things that we need, all these things shall be added to us. I've never yet met a person, a member of God's church, that was starving, that was totally destitute. I've seen people in difficult situations, and I've seen God intervene, and I think all of us have. And he's big enough to do that. If he can create a universe, he can help supply our daily needs. I mean, that's pretty obvious. God is so enormously great. If we take the time in prayer and study to reacquaint, remind ourselves just how powerful he is. There are inspiring stories in the Bible how he intervened against great armies, for individuals as well as nations that look to him. And he is, with God, all things are possible. So if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he says, all these things, the necessities, and probably more things than just necessity, will be added to us. Verse 34, don't take any thought or anxious thought for the morrow, or for tomorrow shall take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day are the challenges and the evils thereof that we need to get through. So we have, I think, certainly can have God's peace of mind in us, as well as his spirit, that we can be confident that he is looking out for us and that if we put him first, we can do his will on this earth, or be instruments to help bring that about. Yes, it is the most important thing there is on the face of the earth. The commission that we are called to fulfill, and the need to reach out and help others or each other along the way, as time and opportunity permit. God never asks us to give what we don't have in the way of time and energy, but he certainly knows that if we put him first, the pearl of great price, if that's what we're pursuing, that God will bless us. Let me enumerate very quickly some of those blessings of the pearl of great price. It represents a relationship with Jesus Christ. It represents salvation, the opportunity for eternal life. It represents peace of mind, including peace from worry. Yes, we have things to be concerned about. Yes, we have our part to play. But we don't have to live and face the future alone. We can expect blessings to replace curses because, and this is a statement that we stress at the youth camps, God's way works. God's way works. And when we come in harmony with God's laws, we can see the result of that. Sooner or later, God's way works. The theme at Ambassador College for all of those decades was recapturing true values, reacquainting ourselves with what the Bible says works. That's part of the pearl of great price. When we have the blessing of receiving God's Holy Spirit, or we're led by God's Spirit, it's a spirit of power and a sound mind. There's so much in society that seems to defy my imagination anyway. People that make troublesome decisions and people that contradict each other, governments with contradicting policies. More confusion on the planet than ever before. It's nice to know that God can grant us His Spirit, which gives us a sound mind and power and fruits that we might not otherwise manifest, of joy and peace and faith. These are priceless commodities. Knowing that that if we are in harmony with God's way of life, that we can have God's backing, that we can go to Him in prayer and say, I need this, or can you help me here, in Jesus' name, as if your own Son was asking this. You have that opportunity. All of these things become available to us when we have our priorities in the correct order and we're seeking that pearl. It's amazing how zealous people have gotten when they have taken the time to focus and to fixate. You could say, well, the people in the Bible did, they had an advantage. They didn't have television, they didn't have internet, they didn't have computers, they didn't have computer games. They didn't have all these distractions running here and there after school, different activities. Some of that can be fine. Some of that can be fine. But in the priority of things, it's pretty obvious that the Apostle Paul, the other apostles, Abraham, Isaac, and all, they had time for God. They made room in their lives for prayer and study. They made room, and so they got something back by chasing and pursuing that pearl of great price. They were able to receive God's Spirit. They were able to see things in a different light. They were able to have a happiness and a standard of purpose that they didn't have before. You know, when Peter was called by Christ to be a disciple, his gut reaction is, first thing he says, be it far from you, Lord, to rope me into whatever you're doing. He says, for I'm a sinful man. And if Christ had left him alone, he would have been a has-been. He would have been totally inconsequential. As it is, he not only has a prominent opportunity to lead in the world tomorrow when Christ gets back and to be an incredibly valuable person, but he was instrumental in making the helping and developing the early New Testament church. He wrote several chapters of canonized scripture. A man that had virtually no education, maybe street education, he was streetwise, and he grew up as a rugged fisherman, but no formal education beyond that, and yet God was able to use him mightily. Because he was able to give up his life eventually and his embarrassing past, including the denial of Christ, which was very public, and to be able to be transformed, to be able to get into harmony with God, he was able to pick up some of these, or all of these blessings that I've just enumerated. A future, salvation, freedom from worry, peace of mind, even when he faced them in horrendous trials. And he writes of those in his book. Expecting blessings in his spiritual life, knowing that God's way would work, expecting to work with Christ for eternity, to have the spirit of power and a sound mind, all of these things that we don't want to take for granted. And knowing that he would have God's confidence. And God intervened on some occasions mightily. There were times when he was locked up in prison and he got out of prison. God passed the inner guards, the outer guards, And back then, you know, if your prisoner got away, it was your life for the prisoners. It was a different world then. Peter had some amazing miracles, and God proved over and over again that he was behind Peter. He's been behind so many of God's people. People that were not necessarily apostles, people that didn't necessarily have any profile, but through angelic intervention or answered prayer or other blessings, reaffirmed that he was behind them, as we had the right to go to God because not we earned it, but Christ gave it to us. He says, you ask anything in my name. You chase the pearl of great price and see if it doesn't make a difference in your own life. In Acts chapter 9, it's very interesting that Paul was told that when he was called, he was on his way to Damascus to try to eradicate Christianity from Syria. And on that road, he was struck down with blindness because Christ decided to get his attention and turn him around. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, when Paul was finally brought into Damascus, he was quite humbled. Get to the right book, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. It says the Lord's inspired the following message to Ananias to relay to Saul. The Lord said to him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel to me. That is, the one to become the Apostle Paul. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. An enormous responsibility. But it doesn't end there. Perhaps God adds the following because Paul had wreaked havoc on the church for a short time, or maybe it was because he didn't want Paul to get vain about his major responsibility. But verse 16, God adds, for I shall show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And if we will turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 11 and verse 23. Here Paul is looking back now on his life in the church, and this was not typical for church members, but it was for him. He says, this is what I've endured, breaking into the middle of verse 23. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. These are some of his experiences. He goes on to say in verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Just one of those experiences would be enough to last most people a lifetime. Three times I was beaten by rods. One time I was stoned. And possibly he was actually killed. Some have speculated at Iconium in Acts 14. But he says, once I was stoned, three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, hunger, thirst, and fastings, and cold, and nakedness, and besides all of those things which are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Wow. He endured a lot. Many people would shrivel up with just a fraction of the pressure. But the secret was, quoted in, we can quote Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there is vision, the people don't perish, they endure. Where there's a lack of vision, yes, they perish. In Paul's case, he had a vision of the kingdom. He saw who Christ was. He was excited about it, the plan of salvation, and he wrote so eloquently about that. Possibly 14 books of the Bible are written by the Apostle Paul. He was enthusiastic. He also, we think, had the opportunity and vision to look into God's throne, into the third heaven, which is mentioned in the end of 2 Corinthians. And those people that had that opportunity, Habakkuk and Isaiah and others, They were, and to use the vernacular, blown away by what they saw. Even the Apostle John, writing about the throne of God in Revelation 4 and 5, talking about the rainbow and the sea of glass and this golden throne and Christ and God there in splendor with these different spirit beings and angels and seraphim with six wings and so forth. And it was like when they were able to see that, it was like that was more real than this world. That was a vision that helped inspire them. It says, wow, I can overcome, I can endure anything. This little pain that I'm going through, whatever, that's nothing. Nothing compared to the this pearl of great price that I see in great splendor. So beautiful, so well designed, well thought out. That's going to be forever. That's my future home. That's my eternity. It's out there. I saw it. I saw it in a vision. To be able to know that that's real. How do you know that that's real? By familiarizing ourselves with the Bible, by, again, taking the time. Through prayer and study, that's how we become acquainted with our Creator, who says that what we have experienced is nothing compared to what is out there. Romans 8, I'll just quote, you know, the here and now is not worthy to be compared. You know, and whatever sufferings and endurings that we've gone through is nothing compared to what we get on the other side. That is why people could face dire trials in the past, we read about in the Bible, and be super confident that it was worth the effort, that that pearl of great price was not some fake pearl that would lose its luster in a couple of years and be, you know, of no value whatsoever. There would be no cheap imitation of the pearl of great price. And while we're in Corinthians, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Here you read at the end of this chapter that Paul had a very keen understanding of the first resurrection. And he could say very triumphantly, he says, verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For that trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal should be replaced by immortality." And he's triumphant where he says at the end of verse 54, thinking of lost loved ones, people that were important to him, people that he didn't want to see die, even if they were elderly, and so forth, he says triumphantly, "Death, where is your victory? You know, where is your sting?" It was there for a while. It was painful for a while. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That pearl vision is not in vain. He was very confident, so confident that when he was ready to face an execution, as we understand it, roughly 68 A.D., you can read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 8, he says, "Henceforth there is a crown of righteousness for me." 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, "There is a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but to all those that love his appearing." In verse 7 he says, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." This is not the writing of somebody near death that says, "Oh, my, I don't know how it's going to end up. I'm so confused. I'm so worried. I never accumulated all the physical things I thought I needed to do, and I'm not sure about my relationship with other people, and, you know, maybe there's a God, and maybe I was in harmony or with them, and I, you know, I don't know." There's none of this self-doubt. He knows, knows that he knows. He's had contact with God on a regular basis, and he was close enough to God that God showed him the third heaven. At one point, when his life was in danger in Jerusalem, he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul. You've testified before me in Jerusalem. I'll have you do that in Rome." And many times when his life was in danger, God delivered him out of one trial after another. You see, there's no uncertainty here. When you understand the pearl of great price and you continue to follow it, and that is your goal, that removes all doubt. And you see God's hand at work in your life. It makes a difference. Paul also wrote, time doesn't allow to turn to all of these passages of Scripture, but in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, some chase a corruptible crown, but we pursue an incorruptible crown. I run, therefore, not as uncertainly, so fight I, but not as one that beats the air. I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I've preached all this to everyone else, that I myself should be a castaway. And that's unacceptable. The hard reality is this. The more we care about the great pearl of great price, the more time we invest in it. The more time we invest in it, then the more we care about it. And then we care about it more enough to be able to invest more time, and then it even becomes more valuable to us. And it just feeds on itself. Now, unfortunately, the reverse can happen. If the less we care, then the less time we'll put in. Less time, prayer, study, fasting, whatever it is to get close to God, then the less we value it. And the less we value, the less time we put in. You and I have to stand back occasionally and say, what is it that we want in life? What is it that produces the most meaning? Can we be like Daniel's friends who told Nebuchadnezzar, we don't want your golden image. To us, it's like a fake pearl. We don't want to bow down like everybody else to that because we know that denies what we really value as being significant. Let this be known, O King. God may or may not deliver us out of your hand, but we will not bow down to your golden image. That's what they said. And I don't think they said that shaking and trembling. They were very, very much convinced. Daniel himself would have said to any of us, you know, when they threw me in the lion's den, I didn't want to go into a place of starving lions. But I knew my life was in God's hands. He would take care of me one way or another. My eternity was, as the Apostle Paul said, secure. Crown laid up in heaven. I don't have to doubt the things that are most important. As it turned out, God intervened for him. The lions instead devoured other caretakers, but Daniel himself survived. Noah would be another one that appreciated the pearl of great price, God's way of life. He had to turn his back on the society as he knew it. He turned his back on the world. And in building the ark, left that in a great deal of ridicule to move into an uncertain future. But he knew that as long as God was in the center of it, he was in good hands. I marvel at other people mentioned that made a difference for other people as well as for themselves. There was one widow by the name of Anna that we could read about in Luke 2 who was probably well past 100 years of age and served God with prayer and fastings at the temple. I don't know how many thousands of people she made a difference for, but she was valuable. We used to have a widow in the Paris congregation in France. She was simply disabled in every way imaginable. She could sit on her bed and she would pray. She'd put pillows around herself to prop her up so she wouldn't tip over. And she would go for hours. And different ministers that she got to, that would come to visit said they were inspired by her, and she would interrogate them all and say, what is it you want me to pray for? And I'll pray for with one man that was assigned there. She said, I normally pray 5 minutes for each minister, but for you I'm praying 10 minutes because I think you need 10 minutes. And he says, I'll take it. And he said, I thought of ordaining her as a deaconess. She was so valuable to that church. But before that day came, she died. And paramedic, she had no relatives. And when he came over to check on her, he saw the paramedics there. And one said, you know, she doesn't own much of anything. This kind of barren apartment But she sat, we think she was upright when she died. No, some neighbor called us over because they hadn't seen her. And normally every morning she's up and around. So we estimated she probably died about 3 a.m. And she was sitting with all these adjacent pillows all around her. We can't figure that one out, but that's where we found her. Well, as I think we can surmise, she was serving God right up until the end. There are a lot of unsung heroes that perhaps names we'll never know. In the last 2,000 years and even at present, and perhaps in this congregation, that have made enormous contributions to the work of God, the pearl of great price, that have done that in silence. But it's not unknown to God. In fact, I think that the Apostle Peter was surprised when he was told to meet with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who became one of the first Gentiles to be imbued with God's Spirit. And he was notified that Cornelius' alms and prayers had come up as a memorial to God. When you read about people like that, you know they had a spiritual vision. They saw past today, and they were passionate about it. Not just, well, yeah, that's what I believe. I guess I'm part of the group. I'm going to church today. You know, something to do. No, it means everything. Very, very important. I think we can all be amused, maybe shocked, by how much animation human beings have over things that are, by comparison, inconsequential. We have a hot brewing issue here in Temple Terrace area, just a few blocks from here. It's over the Bat Tower. Do you know that Tampa has a Bat Tower? It was built, I think, in 1921, and it's all near the dog track over off the interstate. And it has seen better days. But it was constructed so that bats would proliferate and would eat up the mosquitoes that were in the area. But they decided it looks picturesque to have the Bat Tower along the Hillsborough River, but let's move it to Temple Terrace. And there was an empty lot in an upscale neighborhood that had not sold, and so they designated that, the town did, to have the Bat Tower there. Well, guess what? There's a big uproar over that. All the neighbors are upset. We don't want a Bat Tower here. Would you want one in your community? Bat towers breed bats, and bats are bad for the people, and they bring diseases. Of course, if they don't eat the mosquitoes, maybe the mosquitoes bring the diseases. Don't want to get too confused with the facts here, but some are saying, down with the Bat Tower, and they've got signs up and down the streets. I'll jog there. And some people are furious, and they've had several meetings, I guess, neighborhood meetings and then a town hall meeting. And you would think, from the way it's been described to me by others that were there, that this was the most important issue on the face of the earth. More important than the starving millions, more important than trouble in the Middle East or nuclear arms race, the Bat Tower. Remember, you heard it here first. It's dangerous stuff, right? Well, I'm kidding. Being facetious, I don't want to put people down that are trying to protect the value of a neighborhood if, in fact, this is a threat to it. But by comparison, what people get worked up over. Remember one time, and a coworker was pointed out years ago that the most pressing issue for some people was whether the 49ers should have hired the coach that coached the Atlanta Falcons or not. This goes back a ways. And that it just was terrible that the one team would steal the other team's coach. And by comparison, nothing else seemed to be on the radar screen. People can major in the minors, all right. People can get excited about things that are important now and gone. Next year's Super Bowl is big on the minds of different people, and it might be interesting to watch. How many remember who even played in the first Super Bowl? Show of hands. Wow. One, two. And who won? Okay, one. And Green Bay, but you can see how much lasting impact that had on this group. It's amazing what people will do. When I went to college in Vermont, I remember one of our fellow students got a sudden inheritance, and he decided, what can I do? What is my pearl? And he bought a brand new Porsche. He sank everything into that. But I noticed that he was still proud of his alcoholism. He was still he still retained his ability to insult all women. He lacked self-discipline to finish high school, college, or even try to get a job. And he refused help for his mood swings. You know, we can shortchange ourselves if we chase the wrong goals. There are fakes out there, fake pearls, counterfeits. They may come in the form of a false sense of security, status, mansions, vehicles, rock stars, movie stars, and bat towers. All fakes are not the same. There was one person in Hollywood who starred on Chico and the Man. This goes back several decades. He became a millionaire, and he could have anything he wanted. And he became increasingly despondent. And he said to one friend, "Is this all there is? Is this all there is?" Somebody far wealthier than that was Howard Hughes. And he became a prisoner of his pearls. They weren't all that valuable after all. But in a fit of paranoia, he would lock himself up in room for days and eat out of little cans of chicken soup or tomato soup. That's what he sustained himself on. And he was enduring a certain amount of pain. But you could ask yourself, is this all there is? I don't think anybody that encounters that amount of money just automatically drifts in this direction. But in his case, he became paranoid, and it became his undoing. J. Paul Getty said, "I'll give anything for a happy marriage." People that have, quote-unquote, been there and had all the pearls you could imagine will say, sooner or later, there's something missing. And then they think, my pearl isn't big enough. That's what it is. I need a bigger pearl. But if it's false values, they find out too late. It's made of plastic. It's not enduring in value. And it shortchanges them. But people don't understand that. They have counterfeit pearls that they would pay dearly to have. In the book that came out in 1994, The Day That America Told the Truth, one question was, what would you do for $10 million? 10% would withhold evidence in a murder trial back then. Could be a higher percentage today. 16% for $10 million would give up their U.S. citizenship just like that. This is shocking. 25% said that they would abandon their faith in God altogether if they could get $10 million. I have to wonder if they ever had any faith in God to even make a statement like that. In the USA Today newspaper, an article came out, this is in October of 97, entitled, If I Were a Rich Man. A survey of the top 100, top 1% of all households that earn the most money in this country. The question was, what would your pearl be? You know, how much would you pay to have certain things? One was be president of the United States. The average amount that these people, and they were all multimillionaires, if it were something that you could buy into, the average amount that they would give would be $100,000 to be president. I thought it might be higher than that. Next question, what about having a reunion with a lost love? $206,000. How much would you pay for eternal youth? The average amount that they were willing to pay was $259,000. How about a great talent? To have a great talent at something. Play concert piano, for example. $285,000. How about to have great intellect? People to say, oh, this woman or this person was an Einstein. $400,000. True love, $470,000, although J. Paul Getty would have spent much more than that. Another was a place in heaven, and I was amazed, $640,000 average. And their concept of heaven is nothing compared to what is indicated in the Bible. In fact, it's on the earth, the kingdom of God. But the pearl of great price has all of these. It has provides intellect, eternity, eternal youth, relationship with involving true love. You may not be president, but you'll be able to maybe rule many other cities and have a great deal of other responsibility that would be infinitely more important, vaster. Love, happiness, eternal youth, these are things that are promised by, they're symbolized by the great pearl of price. A place not in heaven, but on the earth, as we remember in John 14, in my house are many mansions, and they are being made for us. They're ready. Are we ready? The blessings of God's Holy Spirit, optimism, freedom of fear, freedom and security of keeping God's way of life, salvation. Not only is that important, but the good news of that information and sharing that in the gospel message is highly significant. I'm very happy that we do it in a dignified way. It's not undignified. It's not syrupy. It's not maudlin. It's not tearful. It's genuine. It's real. It's not insincere bravado. As Matthew 12:19 says, we're not to, you know, indiscriminately shout and cry in the streets. We have a dignified vehicle by which we do this through our media efforts and through personal example. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, to bring this closer to home, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, a statement that says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, to have an answer ready to every man. You can recall somebody knew one of our faculty members at the college years ago and said, Harry, whatever you have, don't ever let it go. There's something different about you. People can read other people and they'll notice that. And they may have come to you and asked you about the hope that lies within you. The greater we vision we have of the world tomorrow, of the future that we have, the greater that pearl of great price is to us, the more that we reflect that optimism and that confidence, and the more interesting we will be, people of interest to other individuals, other bystanders. They'll see that. They'll see that in us. One time, one of the world leaders that Mr. Armstrong visited made the statement about him. He says, people that are your age, or for your age, you wear your age well. And he attributed that to the purpose that was behind this man. Well, I don't know of any greater purpose than to try to live as if we believe in the pearl of great price and we make efforts to share that in a dignified way with the world around us. How do you identify fake pearls? You can do that with x-rays. You can drill holes into pearls, and if they're all uniform holes, or you pick up a necklace, and every hole that's where the thread has gone through is like every other hole, you know that that was man-made, because every pearl is slightly different and has different textures. The fakes are artificially smooth. They don't radiate light. They have a dull finish. To understand or to identify an authentic pearl or a cluster of them, hold them up to the light and you'll see all this light refraction and so much more intricate shine to them. Fake pearls fade and deteriorate over time, just as false golds do. false pursuits. Real pearls, like Christians, last indefinitely if properly cared for. If properly cared for. But if we don't care about the pearl that we have, it will sparkle less and less to us. But if we care about it, as if we're trying to polish it, polish our vision, renew our vision, take the time to pray and study and fast, then we are able to make it more alive in our minds. As I mentioned before, division is the death of a pearl. You know, one cut on a pearl renders it worthless, regardless of its previous value. And it can be a very valuable long-term investment. Pearls can come in all colors, pink, green, white, blue, but the most expensive are pink, silver, and gold. There are other jewels that are considered as pearls, gold. Hey, you need to buy gold now. You know, that's your ticket to your physical salvation. So the commercials say. Maybe there's some value in it. I don't pretend to know. But I do know this, that the day is coming, Ezekiel 7, verse 19, when all the golden people will throw their gold and silver into the streets. There comes a point when that is worthless. In the tribulation, there comes a point when everything that is physical, that people think are so important to go after, is worthless. It's time-dated. It's time-dated. It's sad that so close to the finish line, there have been people like Demas in the Bible. I won't turn there, but back to 2 Timothy 4, you read where Paul says, I know that a crown of righteousness is laid up for me in heaven. I finished the course. I fought the good fight. And a few verses later, he talks about Demas and others that have loved the present world and obviously didn't have much of a vision of the pearl of great price. And they reneged on their calling and they went off to do less important things, to chase trinkets, as it were. That need not happen. Need not happen to anybody. Because all these other conflicting and time-demanding issues are, by comparison, less perfect. God's pearl of great price is perfect just the way it is. And we'll just refer to Revelation 22:19, where even Christ is inspired to write at the book of the Revelation that there is not to be any addition or subtraction from what the Bible is, the words out of the Bible. It's perfect in its complete form to be able to provide a complete pearl for our vision, for our future, for our pursuit. Peace of mind, God's Holy Spirit, freedom from fear, optimism for a long-range future, happier family life, happier personal life, God's blessing, deep purpose, and increasing responsibility. I'd like to end with the following observation. There was a story, this happened, of a wealthy man who owned millions of dollars of expensive and rare paintings of the masters, people like Van Gogh, Rembrandt, Picasso. He owned these in New York City. And he had a son who ended up getting drafted into the army, was sent off to Vietnam, and died in battle there. His son had a best friend who is quite moved by the loss of this his friend. And even though he was at best an amateur, he tried to paint a picture of the son, and he was determined to take it to Dad back in the States. And it was amateurish, not very good, except for the eyes. The eyes of this was basically a portrait of the man's son. The eyes were perfect. They reflected the mood or the feeling of the son. And when he surprisingly visited the father back in New York City, he was amazed that this person would take the time, make a painting, actually come to him. And even though it was nothing like the other paintings, he was very much taken by it and highly valued it. He says, well, this, I can see my son in this picture. And this is really, this is more important to me than any other picture that I've got. And so it was prominently displayed in his house. It was only a few months after that that the father died. And ultimately, the entire estate with all these paintings was to go to public auction. and people from all over the world came. They wanted the Rembrandts, they wanted the Picassos, they wanted everything. They were ready to dissect the entire collection and would all be going to various museums around the world. So the auctioneer began by saying, all right, the first painting up is a picture of the man's son. And people looked. Nobody wanted to bid on that. It was an amateur painting. So an uncomfortable silence went on, and then people started saying, bring out the Rembrandts. Bring out the good stuff. We don't want that painting. It's funny how what's important to some people is meaningless to others. And then a janitor in the very back says, I'll give you $10 for that. Sold for $10. Gentlemen, the auction is over. What? It is over. According to the will, whoever bought the picture of the son got the rest of the estate. Sometimes people overlook the most valuable things when they're right in front of them. And there are others that take a second chance look and say, you know what? I see my future in this. This is what's important. This is of God. This is what God is trying to do. This is what gives me purpose in a time when purpose seems to be dissipating, when value seems to be fleeting, when materialism seems to be engulfing people's attention in an obsessive way. It's the kingdom of God. It's what we live for. It's what we should take time for. I've said throughout this, prayer, study, being close to God is just one more reason for us to be doing these things. We need to pursue the kingdom of God first, and God will take care of our needs. We need to remember the words of Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of God is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, sold everything and invested in that. We need to pursue the pearl of great price.